Well, you know, the phrase, he or she has the patience of Job. I say we update that to he or she has the patience of Gwen. When waiting for someone to get up here to start talking. Thank you, Gwen. Appreciate it. So I've got another Rodenberger on the other end, keeping an eye. I have a tendency to be long-winded. And usually when I have an idea or a scripture I'd really like to talk about, I start writing things down and I get to about something I need to half. And then I try to half that. And then when I actually get up here, I try to do about half of that. And it still ends up usually being about half of what I wanted. So if my mic gets cut, we got a plan. And you're free to, yeah, you can do that. You can do that thing. You're free to get up and get going to Easter brunch or whatever. So with that being said, this is Easter, and there's so much to say about the utter essentialness and importance of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And so hopefully we can just kind of tease some ideas out today from the scriptures and get rooted back into reality and what matters. Because so much of our days and time is spent thinking about stuff that doesn't matter at all. And it's a facet of the way the world works. You know, our mind kind of gets on a train, and maybe it's because of fiduciary needs, financial needs, health needs. That sort of takes the toll, takes the tangent. And because that's the goal that we're focused on, everything else that we end up spending our time thinking about is just stuff to distract us from those things. So we got to think about work. We have to think about money. We have to think about health. And so in our awareness that we have to focus on those things, we detract from that to relax, to watch TV, to watch YouTube, whatever. And when you take the total of that time, none of it ends up focusing on what actually matters fundamentally, which is the reason for our existence, which is the love that we've gotten from Jesus Christ and the power that we have from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to bestow and give that love into the world for Jesus. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for giving us this amazing day. Thank you for giving us every good moment, every moment that we have to think, to breathe. Let us use it for your glory. The Bible teaches us that for every moment, that moment is a gift from you. That today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We're not robots. It's hard for us to always be happy. It's hard for us to be happy all the day, as the hymn we recently sang protests in a way. But help us to remember that that is indeed why we are here. We are here as servants of the high God who have been blessed enough to have received the blessings from Jesus Christ, and that what he did at the cross is enough to pardon our sins so that we can live a glorified life for you. We'll get dirty. We'll get messy. We'll get stupid. Maybe we'll stay dirty. Maybe we'll stay messy. Maybe we'll stay stupid. But we can always come back to you, Jesus. We can always know that you will be faithful to us. Help us understand why we know that. Help us never to forget that. And help us to remember that there's a reason we as Christians do this weird stuff, like say weird phrases and read ancient books and go places on Sunday mornings where people kind of talk funny and, you know, put breath mints in their mouth and stuff. It's weird. Help us to be reminded why we do that. Because fundamentally, that's what matters. It's not that other stuff. In your name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to start today with a poem. Normally it's nice to start with scripture, but I'm going to be throwing a lot of scripture out today. And there's this wonderful poem by John Updike. Anyone familiar with John Updike? Anyone? Yeah, fantastic writer. Like one of the most brilliant wordsmiths of the English language. And he was a born-again Christian. But he has a fantastic conversion story. He was raised kind of nominally Christian as a child, went to a Christian school, but then very much stepped away. And in his earliest phases of his writing, when he was in college, towards the end of his high school years, and when he really started publishing, he just went full agnostic and then full atheist. And he got into a very bad bout of depression. He fell into alcoholism for many years. And he very slowly, he didn't have a moment when he came back to the faith. He very slowly came back to the faith, and you can read it through his poetry. And it's one of the most edifying things I ever had to do in college when I took a theology and poetry class, was to read through the history of John Updike's kind of coming back to faith very slowly. And one of the key moments in John Updike's personal coming back to faith in Jesus Christ was his realization of some of the truths of the resurrection. Something that is scandalously not well talked about, not well received, read about today in society. It's so common to go to a church and to hear, it can't be proved that Jesus rose from the dead, so you just got to take it on faith. And I'm here to tell you that that's utter nonsense. There are so many things we believe without a doubt that have so much less evidence than the fact that this was a real dude, he actually crucified in this particular way, and that a lot of people, beyond a shadow of a doubt, reported seeing him after he rose, that the tomb was empty, and that they completely changed their lives from then on out. We're talking about thousands of people within years in countries completely across the world, completely dead set on the fact that this guy actually rose from the dead. They were willing to die for it. They were willing to have their children die for it. That's not a conspiracy. That doesn't just magically happen. There wasn't the internet. There wasn't fake news, right? There wasn't, you know, CNN and Fox. That didn't happen back then. The only way to explain the fact that Christianity has boomed and developed in the way it did in the first several hundred years of Christianity, the only logical answer is that this thing really happened, which should blow your mind. And it should sound insane if you're not a believer, right? You know why people don't rise from the dead? Because they don't. Yeah, that's why the one time it happened, it was a big deal, right? So we got to just focus on these things. So, wonderful poem from John Updike. He has stanzas at Easter, and this is a little snippet from that I'd like to start with. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, the event being the crucifixion and the resurrection, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through that door. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, our own sense of superiority, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the fact of the miracle and crushed by our remonstrance. All right. So Christianity is a religion. Sorry, hate to break to you. If you're the kind of person that says it's not a religion, it's a relationship. That's rhetorical nonsense. It's a religion, okay? Define religion as a particular set of beliefs and cultural practices that are rooted in some particular historical context that people live by. You get a code of ethics usually out of religions. You get practices like going to church on Sundays out of religion. Christianity is a religion. And that's not something we should be ashamed of, I'm up here to say. And I think the Bible and I think Jesus Christ himself makes that abundantly clear. But religions do weird things. What makes Christianity a very unique religion, fundamentally, is that it's entirely grounded on an event that happened in actual history. And it boomed out from there in cultures that are completely separate from the one it came in. When you look at all the other major religions in the world, even religions that aren't super major, they're usually very culturally considered. They slowly started gathering texts over time. It stayed usually within that geographical region, and it just became part of the family identity. So for instance, if you were to speak to a modern-day Hindu, practices as a Hindu, their sacred texts range over completely different thousands of years, but they're all within the same family, they're all within the same region, they're all within the same area. Same thing with Judaism, right? Same thing with Islam. There, you don't see conversions happening immediately at the level of the poor all the way up to the highest of highs across the world at the beginnings of any religion, except for Christianity. Christianity is very, very, very different. There is an actual historical event that happened. This guy named Jesus of Nazareth claimed that he was the Son of God, ticked a lot of people off, was crucified. All of these things are independently verifiable. Even if you don't want to use the scriptures, which is a different subject, if you want to talk about things that aren't in the Bible, we want to talk about historical documents and texts that are come out of Alexandria, that come out of Rome, that come out of Greece. We can verify all of these things, all in the exact same way that the Bible describes them. That there was a guy named Jesus, that he ticked a lot of people off and said that he was the Son of God, that he was crucified, that there was an empty tomb. A lot of people think that that's nonsense. A lot of people think that that's just part of the myth. This is so historically verified, it's crazy. Okay? And not only that there was an empty tomb, but that instantly the church boomed. People were clearly committed to the gospel of this guy, believing that this guy very sincerely was the Son of God, creating hymns, forming churches, and risking death over all of the known world for hundreds of years. Christianity didn't become the norm, the cultural norm, until 400 years after Jesus was born. And it boomed. It became like a pariah, like a disease, and no one could understand it in the ancient world. And we know this because they wrote, and we can read it. Now, a lot of us, you know, aren't, you know, spending our mornings reading, you know, Theophrastus's second Latin treatise on the development of, you know, the way that we punished Christians in first century Rome. Alas, it's great stuff. But the fact of the matter is, it's out there. You go to church and you hear things like, this guy rose from the dead. He said he was the Son of God, and he said he was going to rise from the dead. And he actually rose from the dead, but you just have to believe it. That's nonsense. You can literally do research, read second, first century Christians, and it is undeniable that this actually happened. And if that doesn't bring you joy, then, well, either you have so much joy already, I'm so jealous for you, or, like, it just... It's insane. So, the Easter event, when Jesus Christ, a person raised as a Jew in the scriptures, started becoming a preacher. He started going around and sharing the words, and he started giving his interpretations on scriptures. He slowly started describing that he was the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man, a very interesting figure in ancient Judaism. We can talk a little bit about that in a little bit. What is the Son of Man? Starts claiming that he has come to die for all of us. He has come to be the paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the one who can do what none of us can, to pay the punishment for sin, so that when he is born again, we can too be born again through the punishment, through the pain that Christ suffered. He said this. Really cool. Religious text. Really cool. Ancient stuff. 2,000 years ago. So much evidence that it actually happened. And it's largely due to the fact of our stupidity in modern culture and just our ignorance of the fact that we just kind of think that you can't look into the hard history facts of this stuff. So, I tell you, as an academic, as a friend of historians who study this stuff and who personally knows many, many, many Christians who, out of history or studying the history of the New Testament documents, what actually this Bible is, have come to realize that either this is real, this man did rise from the dead and did create, is that's the only reason that this many people would have done this many things, risked their lives. Either this stuff is actually true, or it's just the greatest, weirdest, kookiest hoax of all time, and we'll never be able to know what happened. And I'm up here to tell you guys today that it's far more reasonable to believe this one over here than this one over here. But there's a reason why you don't necessarily want to make that choice quickly. After all, we're comfortable feeling like miracles don't happen. How many of you have seen someone raised from the dead? We don't see that. So it's easy for our modern naturalistic sensibilities to be of the mind that, oh my goodness, you know, even if there's all this really interesting evidence and we have the reports of this empty tomb and we have reports of all these folks from completely different areas that are believing that this man did in fact rise from the dead, who claimed that he would rise from the dead because he was the Son of God, none of it can be right. It just had to be some huge hoax that was concocted. Well, hopefully we can slowly walk through some of the holes of those theories and why that's a much less reasonable view than I think what the scripture, just taking the scriptures at face value. So, the Easter event is it. It's the whole show. There are 3 days in human existence that determine the way that you should live your life. These 3 days, from Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, to Holy Saturday, when he was buried, to Easter Sunday, when he rose from the dead, proclaiming the new life can now be found in him and through him. If that actually happened, that means that this stuff's right. And if this stuff's right, that means that we need to live life very differently from how we naturally want to live life. That means we should find our joy in things very different from how we naturally find our joy. It means that the reason we live is not for ourselves, but for others. If on those 3 days this didn't happen, it's just another interesting historical event like you'd see on the History Channel. Jesus is no different from Erasmus. Jesus is no different from Vincent van Gogh. Very interesting and peculiar person at a very interesting and peculiar point in time, but has zero meaning and value on how on earth I should live my life. So, I think it's important to stress, especially on an Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the risen Christ, to remind ourselves what we're doing when we sit down and decide what do we believe. Are we going to believe the scriptures at face value? Maybe we believe the scriptures at face value for just because we have faith and we see that it's true. Maybe you're the kind of person who needs to do research and study and look at what philosophers and historians and sociologists have argued about the historicity of what the texts describe. Maybe you're someone who really doesn't care, right? The fact of the matter is the wrong answer of those positions is to be in the one who doesn't care. Whether or not you actually believe in this stuff, and I'm talking to all of you, even people who I've known as a kid as being Sitka attenders, you might still think it's all a bunch of bunk. But it makes you feel good when you come in here on Sunday mornings. And, you know, it gets you up and moving, and you like going out to lunch. So, you know, people get in that mentality. People live their whole life going to church. Pastors live their whole life preaching the word and not believing this stuff. So I say this for everyone out there. Take heed. Take heart. In these 3 days in history, actual human history, if this thing really happened, that means that this stuff's real. And that what we're doing isn't fun, it's essential. If it's just historical artifact, this means it's cool, but we're all wasting our time. And I'm just as good reading Plato as I am reading the Bible when I'm looking for guidance on how to live my life. By the way, you should still read Plato. Plato has a lot of good things to say. And more importantly, you should read the early Christians on Plato, because they were the first ones to really argue how, you know, Plato had some good ideas, and here's how we can show that he had some good ideas. Nonetheless, so, Easter's the whole show. Easter is it. And gosh darn it, I don't know about you, but I am the kind of person that wants to make sure that I have proper beliefs and that I'm living my life the right way. And the very first place you should go is looking at the Easter event and the Easter narratives in Scripture. All right, so all that is to say, there are four things that the Christian should love and know about Easter, and that Easter tells us. The first thing is that, again, if the resurrection happened, then Jesus is, as he said, the Son of God. The second point is that the resurrection itself, I've already stressed this in just kind of general, is very well supported. One of the great scandals of modern society is that people don't know this. And one of my favorite things to teach in college is arguments for the historicity of the resurrection. There are so many good reasons to believe that the resurrection is something is actually that happened. You just have to be willing to say that it's an open possibility that someone did in fact rise from the dead. As soon as you're willing to say, maybe someone did rise from the dead, the evidence is overwhelming. The thing that keeps people back, historians back, scholars back, from saying that the evidence clearly points to Jesus pointing from the dead. And I mean this, and you can talk to, I give you the name of 100 historians right now who are atheists who will agree with the statement that I'm about to say. The only reason the evidence might not point to that is if you are firm in your belief that people don't rise from the dead. So if you can make the philosophical point, then maybe it is possible for people to rise from the dead. The evidence very clearly points to that. Because that's the only good explanation for what we see. The third point, the third thing we get from the Easter event is that the resurrection is what gives us hope in our new life. The resurrection is the very defining moment of the Christian message. It's the thing that Jesus Christ was created to do. It is that thing which gives us salvation, that gives us eternal hope, that gives us that which we have defeated death. And then the fourth point is that Christ's resurrection is the perfect example of what Scripture teaches for the proper way to live your life. The embodiment of the perfect living sacrifice. It's the most tragic story ever told. Jesus Christ was sinless, blameless, and he was persecuted in one of the most horrible of ways. And it was all for the wrong. Even Pilate was completely confused, did not understand why this guy was being persecuted, the hatred that was being immediately turned on him over the events of the preceding week. So, those four things. Again, the resurrection, if it happened, does in fact definitively determine that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe you don't need that. Maybe you just already believe that Jesus is the Son of God. More power to you. That's great. But there is one thing that's super cool about Christianity. You can determine logically if Christianity is probably true by looking at stuff that actually happened in history. And that is so cool because no other religion is like that. Everything else in other religions is you have to take it on faith because no one actually saw the golden tablets. It's Mormonism. Or, you know, no one really saw exactly what happened to Gautama, but we have this oral tradition that we can trace to at least a few hundred years after his birth. We got stuff written the time Jesus was around. We've got people forming churches and writing books about those churches and letters to those churches. Those are mostly, for example, the letters of Paul. We have a lot more that aren't even in the Bible. Right after the event that Jesus crucified. This stuff's amazing, and it's out there, and people just aren't aware of it. So if you are curious about anything, hey, I'm curious in this kind of thing, shoot me an email, and I will send you so much stuff, you'll be sick of me. All right? james.elliott@wichita.edu. Okay? Any particular questions about anything? About, well, what about this problem? What about evidences on the empty tomb? Do we even know where the tomb was? All that kind of stuff. All right? There's so much great stuff out there. First point, the resurrection, if it happened, does establish that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's huge. Point two, right? If that is true, right? And we know it to be true, the Christian life therefore follows from it. Point three, the resurrection is what gives us hope for a new life. It's what gives that life meaning. The resurrection itself is the Christian message. And point four, it's the perfect example of a life devoted to the message of the gospel. All right. So let's look at some scripture to support the first point. And again, each of these like sub points is like an hour long sermon in itself. So rather than me blather on anymore, let's look at the actual text of scripture itself. Because what God has divinely revealed is far more meaningful than anything we can read anywhere else. So the first scripture to point to for subpoint one is Matthew 16, 15 through 17. So again, this is the question that, what's the first main thing to learn about the resurrection, to know about the resurrection? That if the resurrection did happen, it clearly establishes that Jesus was the Son of God. That's the first step. Okay? So Matthew 16, 15 to 17. He said to them, "And who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." There we have Jesus very clearly affirming, right? Well, I guess he didn't clearly affirm it. What he did was he didn't deny, and he implicitly affirmed that he was, in fact, the Son of God to Peter himself. Matthew 20, 28. In a very particular, you don't have to flip there, it's a short little clip. Jesus says directly, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and he came to give his life as a ransom to many." And he's talking about himself very clearly in that context. So Jesus did claim not only that he was the Messiah, he was the one to redeem Israel, the one to redeem the people of Israel, and that he was the role, he had the headship role that Israel had placed on him to reinterpret and bring the old covenant, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the old law into new life. That was the role of the Messiah. He claimed that he was that, and he also claimed that he was the Son of Man. All right, step back for a second. That was new. That was part of why he got in so much trouble with the Pharisees. Up until Jesus, and people started believing this guy, the Son of Man, the Messiah, were very different things. And by the way, this is another reason why it's very unlikely that all of everything that happened with Jesus' resurrection and people immediately believing and dying for it, and that being all a conspiracy, doesn't make sense. Because Jews wouldn't have thought that that's how things were going to go about. It couldn't have been a plan, because this didn't make sense. It was new. The Son of Man in Jewish scholarship and in the Old Testament was a figure that comes from, the phrase comes from Daniel. So I'll just go ahead and read a little snippet here before we talk more about that. So in Daniel 7, right, this is 13 to 14, we read, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So, in Jewish understanding, before Christ comes along, the Son of Man was this like mythical concept. It wasn't necessarily a person. Most Pharisees at the time didn't believe that it was going to be a literally embodied person. It was seen as the coming of a new realm after the current earth would be destroyed. Okay? Now, they would understand the earth being destroyed in a myriad of different ways. That was always subject for Jewish debate, and Hebrew scholars would debate that. But they interpreted Daniel, which was probably the main text that the Jews would use to talk about the end times, because it was one of the only few books that they had that they declared definitive that was prophetic about the end times. And they would interpret it as having this Son of Man figure, similar to kind of how the Antichrist role is played in Revelation, that would embody the end times and would embody the new world coming into being. So the Son of Man wasn't even this like particular person that Jews were expecting. It was this idea that at the end times, when everything's done, burned or trouble, there's going to be a new world created afterward. There will be a new kingdom with new rules, a new Torah. Jesus said he was that. And that ticked off a lot of people. Because first off, what did that mean if you were a good believing Jew? It meant that when Jesus said he was the Son of Man, that means what? The world as we know it is, it's going to burn. Did the world burn when Jesus was crucified? No, it didn't. It almost seems like the world won when Jesus was crucified. Okay? So when we read these passages about how angry the Pharisees were with Jesus because of his blasphemy, or how ticked off by the time that they were yelling to crucify Jesus instead of Barabbas, they were at Jesus, it was because of this. If they had believed that he was the Son of Man, but he's not over here overthrowing this government, if he's not burning Rome to the ground and becoming the new king, then we've all been sold a false doctrine. We've all been following a false political leader. And that's what they thought Jesus was. And it makes sense that they thought that Jesus was that, because that's what Jesus was calling himself, the Son of Man. And that's how the Hebrews understood the phrase Son of Man. Now, that's separate from the Messiah. Right? The Messiah is the anointed one. The Messiah was seen more as like someone who would be an actual figure who would come on the earth and to lead the Jews and the Jewish people and Israel amid the earth. So when Jesus comes and says that he was the Messiah and he claims that he was the Son of Man, that was two completely different things for the ancient Jews, and it didn't make sense. But after the events of the resurrection, it all makes sense. Okay? As the Messiah, he is shepherding the Jews and the old law and all that we knew about from ever since Abraham, what we've learned through the Old Testament and from God. He's shepherding that into a new world, where then in this new world, where we are blood covered, when our sin has been paid, we know how to reinterpret laws. So this is why in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder, I say don't be angry with one another because you've already committed it. He's bringing the scriptures into a new light, and he's reinterpreting scriptures into a new way of living. So he was indeed the Messiah in that way, and he was indeed the Son of Man in the sense that his new kingdom was not of this earth. And that was the big piece that was missing from the Jewish lore, from the Jewish understanding of the Son of Man at the time. So, if the resurrection happened, it does establish that Jesus was the Son of God. First starting points. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul states very clearly what I've already mentioned. For what I received, I passed on to you as first, the very first thing of importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scripture. So Paul himself said that this is the most important basic thing. Okay? So there's some direct scripture itself just expliciting that point. The resurrection, if it did happen, clearly says that this particular guy was the Son of God. All right, point two is what I will spend the majority of the rest of our time on, and then I will just really quickly read some scriptures in support of point three and point four. Okay, so point two is again, point one, if Jesus was the Son of God, right, like he said he was, then the resurrection actually happened. Point two, the resurrection actually happened. All right? So this is incredibly well supported. Real quickly. All right? So when I speak on arguments for the historicity of the resurrection when I'm teaching, I usually do this in about 2 weeks. And I start with the statement that's supposed to be scandalous, that there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than the fact that you had orange juice for breakfast in the last week, than the fact that you're this particular age, and the fact that you're alive right now. Does anyone out there have anything written down that says that you're alive right now? Probably most of you. Well, not all of us. Like, Google yourself. Does anything come up? Yeah. I mean, and that's nowadays. And it's easy to get information on people now. We go back 2,000 years ago, and it's hard to get information on people. But there is so much information on Jesus. So much. And again, a lot of that information was compiled and put into the Bible, but there's a lot of it that wasn't. So the first thing, before I just basically go very quickly over these evidences that kind of just give us clear evidence that Jesus, that the resurrection was a historical thing that actually happened, some very basic assumptions to break down. So the first thing that, when you talk to your average person nowadays who doesn't believe in this, who doesn't believe that there was an actual resurrection, that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, there's some basic underlying assumptions that just need to be broken down right away. So the first one is that people 2,000 years ago weren't stupid. A lot of people have this remarkably arrogant and ignorant view that we're somehow smarter than people were 2,000 years ago. I mean, we might know more about season 3 of Lost. That's like a 10-year-old reference now. I don't care. You get it. Okay? But that doesn't matter. That doesn't mean we're smarter. Just because we know more types of things or certain types of things that they didn't know back then doesn't mean that we're smarter than they were. How many do you think that it was common for people to rise from the dead 2,000 years ago? No! People knew it didn't happen. That's why it was a really big deal when it did. And people just nowadays have this assumption that we can't trust texts from 2,000 years ago because they were just dumb and superstitious. That's nonsense. That's completely nonsensical. Read the confessions from St. Augustine himself. He wouldn't believe for the first 30 years of his scholarship in Christianity because he just thought it was so stupid that someone would rise from the dead. Right? And he eventually was turned around because all of his teachers in law, who were way smarter than him, said, yeah, no, this really happened. This is a real thing. Why? Because Irenaeus believed in it, and Irenaeus was directly taught from Thomas. And they very clearly did this, and Thomas was martyred, and Irenaeus' wife and children were all killed because of his belief in this. He was an important guy. He didn't just believe it because it made him feel better. Oh, okay. This is how Augustine came to believe. And he was only a couple hundred years away. So he already had that mentality that people
these silly Jerusalemites 400 years ago believing that there's silly people, you know, miracles happening and people being risen from the dead. No, they were just as skeptical as we are now. That is so important to remember when you're evaluating the evidence that we have for the historicity of the resurrection. People back then were just as incredulous about this as you should be now. People don't rise from the dead. Again, which is why it's a big deal that Jesus did. Second main thing is that belief in a risen Savior, that the Messiah would die and then come back to life, not only didn't make sense for ancient Jews, it was scandalous. The ancient Jews, the world in which Jesus was in, had a very kind of final view of death, right? There wasn't a life everlasting. There wasn't necessarily a place where he would be. There was just kind of emptiness, nothingness. That was the ancient Jewish belief on hell and on heaven. The word, ancient Jewish word that we translate as hell now is just considers what we now as Christians consider both heaven and hell, just the afterlife. They wouldn't expect the Messiah to come back, right? So if you want to be drawn to say, you know what, these are really just, it's a conspiracy. These are really just stories that people concocted, right? It didn't make any sense. Jews would not believe this because it completely conflicts with all their previous beliefs. It would take a lot of evidence, maybe like, I don't know, seeing Jesus himself in the flesh to convince an ancient serious Jew, like the disciples, that everything they had been taught about death wasn't true in this case. It's a big deal. All right? So we know that people believed immediately, tons of people. We've got scriptures that are written from all over the place, right? Next point, thing that's really important to kind of break down, and we're already at noon. All right, I'll tie it up here in a second. People in the ancient world wrote about Jesus, and they wrote about his story from different angles. When we, in the year 2022, look at a Bible, it looks like it's all one text, written from by maybe a couple people, but compiled in one particular context. And that's not at all true. You look at all the books in the New Testament, they were written by completely different people. Well, a lot of them were by Paul, but all the Gospels were written by different people. They were written at different times, and they were written in different places. And there's a lot of evidence that scholars use and argue against to show who knew about what. There's a good chance that the writer of Mark, right, if there's a really good chance that Matthew and Luke both knew of the Gospel of Mark before they wrote their Gospels, but they also probably had some other particular sources that they used, et cetera, et cetera. These books of the New Testament aren't not usable in historical scholarship. If you just say because there was a particular group called the church in the year 450 that said that these books are going to mean something special, and because of that, we can't look at these books as historical documents, you're being stupid. So any real historian, if they're a good historian, will tell you that no, of course not. When I say that these scripts are... That's inappropriate. When I say that the evidence that's historically attested to of an empty tomb is independently verified by five sources, and all five of those just so happen to be in this Bible, that doesn't make it any less meaningful. The fact that they just so happen to be compiled in a book that we now consider as one book doesn't mean that they're not independent sources. So a lot of people have this confusion when they're looking at the evidence for the historicalness of the risen Savior and the empty tomb. A lot of the reasons the books ended up getting put in the Bible or in the Bible is because they were the best, most reliable texts we had on these stories. So just discounting things because they're in the Bible is being really stupid, not understanding what historical documents even are, much less just understanding what the Bible itself is. So that's another kind of common objection you get to, you know, very skeptical people who are saying, like, oh, give me a break. You think that it's obviously evidentially likely that this actually happened? That's a very common assumption. They'll say, you can't use the Bible for that. And you say, why not? And then their answer will usually indicate that they don't understand what the Bible is. Okay? Because the Bible is just a set of documents. Christians believe it's a lot more than that. But you don't need to talk about that with a skeptical person. You just say, look, if you're going to be a historian, these are separate documents that are written at these particular times from all over the world at that time. Why can't it be used like anything else? And they should say, okay, yeah, fine. All right. So, let me summarize these points. There are well-established historical facts that Jesus was a real person, that he was crucified, that there was an empty tomb, that people saw him, and that people were very, 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 very convicted and believed very earnestly right away that he was, in fact, risen from the dead. And you take those five facts that we can know and establish very clearly, both through scripture and through extra scriptural sources alone, and you go through the theories as to how these things could be true, the only one that makes sense is that it actually happened. Again, I would love to walk through all the main secularist theories, naturalist theories, and why they really aren't as strong as you might think, unless you're going to hold strong to the fact that, to what you consider the fact that people just don't rise from the dead. If you just think that right off the gate, then of course it has to be some naturalist explanation. What happened? But none of the best naturalist explanations are good. And none of them make sense. So you find yourself seeing scholars like N.T. Wright, who's a wonderful church historian, say that, like, I mean, I just dare people to look at the history of how the church grew, and the only logical explanation is that this thing actually happened. So it's fun, it's exciting, it's good. Second thing to remember about the resurrection, it is something that did actually historically happen. And that's what's so incredibly great. And that's what brought John Updike back to the faith and so many people that I knew, and to a smaller degree, myself included, really digging into this stuff in the very early church. And it's so important for the person who's kind of lost in this world and just has this skeptical mindset that Christianity is just like any other kind of religion. It's not. It's very different in this very particular way. Okay, real quickly, the 13th thing to remember about the resurrection is that it itself, that event, that thing that Christ's entire life was built up for, embodies the gospel itself. It's the perfect example of the Christian life well lived, and it's the perfect example of the life well lived, and it's the perfect embodiment of what hope we have in new life. So people hear the phrase born again, right? And especially in contemporary evangelical Christianity in America, the word born again usually means that you're saved, that you acknowledge that Christ has died for your sins and that you now are living in newness of life. That's not wrong. But that's not usually what the phrase born again means in the New Testament. Anyone not know that? Pretty interesting. In the New Testament, in most cases, all right, especially in Romans, when the phrase born again is used, it's talking about how Christ, or how followers of Jesus are born again in resurrection, just as Christ was born again in the resurrection. So even talking about being saved, the goodness and the hope that we can find in living now in Christ, the resurrection is what represents that. So just some real quick scripture to throw out that kind of clearly and more beautifully than I can blather attest to this. Romans 6, verses 5 through 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Let's look now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, 18, 21. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous of the unrighteous. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Baptism by the Spirit, which corresponds to the actions that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is the event that makes Christianity matter. Not only is it the event that makes it true, not only is it the event that makes it convincingly true to someone who is not already a believer, it's the thing that matters in Christianity itself. Because it's that action, that moment at which God came down to earth and God paid the punishment for sins, for human sins, because we cannot pay that punishment ourselves. Fourth point, Christ's resurrection is the perfect example of the living sacrifice, which the New Testament continually explains and expresses is the model for Christian living. For us to live our best life, we act like Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ gave it all on the cross. even though none of it was for himself. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So, I want to end with some scripture reading and then with a final point to iterate again the basic 4 points that we can learn from the resurrection. So this comes from 1 Peter 1, 3 and the following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, so this is from 1 Peter, he's speaking to a church that is now much later, much removed, maybe a generation removed, or maybe two generations removed from the life of Jesus and the apostles themselves. So though you believers, have not seen him, you do love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it can't be underscored. The historical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the most important thing that has ever happened in history, more important than maybe creation itself. Why is creation important? So that God will be able to complete his redeeming work. If the creation is important, it's only important because of what happened at Easter. If our lives are important, it's only important if what happened at Easter was true. Otherwise, we're just amoebas on top of the ocean. Okay, maybe not. Amoebas are cool. Amoebas are way cooler than humans. It's true. Don't forget that. When we just wake up and say, hey, it's Easter, remember what we're celebrating. It can't be underscored. The historical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the most important thing that's ever happened, and dare I say, ever will happen, because what it represents necessarily gives us everything that it means. It's the single event that by everything else in life turns on. If you take it at face value, Jesus was the Son of God. If Jesus was the Son of God, then the gospel is true. And if the gospel is true, then we have a radical and beautiful design plan to know how to live the best kind of life that was designed for us. And we have the blessings to be able to know that design plan through reading scripture. That is a wonderful blessing. Praise be to God for his infinite blessings and for his incredible love that he has given us. Through no other means could we even possibly understand love and virtue, being the fallen, selfish, and corrupt human creatures that we are. Through his example, we can truly live, truly love, and truly experience life to its absolute fullest. And the ecstatic joy of living life in his service, and by being secured by his loving embrace. Praise be to the risen Lord, the name above all names, and through whom we have our peace and joy. Let's pray. Thank you so much, God, for giving us scripture, for giving us minds to discern scripture,
for giving us the ability to come to know these incredible, beautiful things that we cannot know aside from Scripture. What you have done is monstrous, as atrocious, as weird, as kind of gross. And it is the thing that matters, the only thing that matters. Help us not to be afraid of digging into what we actually believe and why we believe it. Help us understand that we should never be ashamed to believe why we believe in what we believe, even though it seems pretty crazy and scandalous. In fact, God, help us understand that its craziness and scandalousness is part of what makes it so believable, because it wouldn't have been believed otherwise. Dear God, this is an incredible, incredible moment at our time in human existence where we can reach out to these scriptures and we can talk to other Christians and we can go to church and we can learn these things and we can actually make our lives better. Dear God, every single day there are people around the world doing great things for you. And it's all through your love. And the only way we can know that it's there is to put ourselves out there and to become a part of it. Dear God, help us have hearts that are warmed towards being involved to serving you, to serving others in your name, to reaching out, to not holding back, to reading, to exploring, to discussing. Help us do more. Help us remember why we're here. Help us remember that we are loved so much by you that you sent your Son to die for us on this incredible Easter Sunday so that he could rise again in newness of life so that we may be welcomed into that. And only you could have done that in that particular way, God. It's weird. It's crazy. Help us to understand it better, but help us to understand it in joy. Help us to be moved by the craziness of it all. And help us to understand that once we think about it, it's not crazy. Thank you so much, God, for giving us everything. Thank you for giving us this moment. Thank you for giving us peace. If we've been short on peace, I pray that we have some more. Find some more in your word. Find some more in your comfort, God. Thank you so much, God, for giving us every good thing. And help us continue to keep our eyes and mind on you. Amen. And I believe our final hymn is 292. Because he lives. Thank you for putting up with the time. I know it's late, and maybe you got an extra long nap because of that. Either way, blessings abound. Have a good day today. Remember that if you're with family, if you're by yourself, if you're just, you know, killing your battery on your phone by watching YouTube videos, remember that this is the day the Lord has made. He's made it for us to do good work for him, and we are so blessed because of that, and we are even more blessed to be able to learn why he did that and how he did that. That's an incredible blessing and a joy that we should never, ever lose out of our souls. Jerry, could you close us in prayer, sir?
Lord, we're just so thankful to be here today and to hear some of the historical perspective that we helps confirm that what we believe is indeed real. Lord, we know we gather here on this Easter day and we know that all the days celebrate would mean nothing if it were not for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We know we don't deserve any of it. But we love you, and Lord, we're just so thankful we can lay our problems at your feet. You will indeed.